7 through 33. Mark 8, 27 through 33. The scripture says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Friends, of all the ponderings of the human mind and questions that can be asked, none possesses greater significance than "Who is Jesus Christ?" Friends, this question is of ultimate importance, because how a person responds to the Lord Jesus Christ, or who they truly believe Him to be, will determine their eternal destiny. Those who answer the question wrongly will face divine judgment. As this passage demonstrates, many believe that Jesus is a great moral teacher, a significant religious figure, or an inspirational leader, yet those designations are woefully inadequate for the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, any understanding of Jesus that falls short of believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is unbelief. From the outset of this gospel and the New Testament as a whole, the scriptures affirm time and time and time again that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the Christ, God in human flesh. Mark opens the pages of this book with these words, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. "The beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The Apostle John penned these words in John 1:1 and John 1:14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The author of Hebrews adds that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repeatedly and clearly stress the truth that Jesus is both the Messiah, or the Christ, and the Son of God. In fact, they were written for this very purpose. John speaking on behalf of his gospel, but I think also on behalf of the other gospel writers, say this. John 20, 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." He later said in his first epistle, 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Friends, the fundamental identity of Jesus is the crux of this message. You know, at this point in the Lord's ministry, the disciples have been with Him for 2 years. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples have wrestled with the identity of Christ. So much so, as they see Him calm seas and walk on waters, they say, "Who is this, that even the winds and the waves obey Him?" However, the other Gospel writers have noted their hopeful expectation from the beginning. Andrew told Peter after his first meeting with Jesus, "We have found the Messiah." John 1:41. A few verses later, Nathanael exclaimed this to Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Doubtless the disciples were familiar, because some of them followed him, but the disciples were familiar with the teaching of John the Baptist, who declared that Jesus to be the very Son of God and the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. John 1:34 and verse 29 as well. And over the course of their time with Jesus, the disciples would be amazed by the authority of his teaching. They would be overwhelmed by his displays of divine power. And yet at times, as the previous parable illustrated, they were still cloudy in their understanding of Jesus and the implications of his messiahship. In the passage before us, the disciples, through their spokesman Peter, express their inner conundrum. In verses 27 through 30, they gave a confession of Jesus' messiahship, but then just a few verses later, in verses 31 through 33, they deny or confront Jesus about his messianic mission. In just a matter of minutes, the disciples go from declaring their conviction that he regarding the divine nature of Jesus to then denouncing Jesus' God-given mission as the Messiah. The disciples go from the highest high to the lowest of lows in one conversation. Peter's confession about Jesus here marks the apex of the gospel of Mark. It's the right answer to the person of Jesus. While his subsequent confrontation of Jesus is met by the most stinging reprimand that a believer could ever receive, that they were being used as a tool in the hand of Satan. As I've pointed out already, our text this morning is composed of two parts. A confession of faith in Jesus' messiahship, that's our first point. And then secondly, a confrontation of unbelief in Jesus' mission. So let's begin by looking at the first part of our text today. A confession of faith in Jesus' messiahship. Look with me again at verses 27 through 30. Mark tells us, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way," and that's significant specifically in the Gospel of Mark and John, this phrase, "on the way," "and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." So the passage opens by telling us that Jesus and the disciples ventured to the villages surrounding, or the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is in the northern part of Israel. Actually, it's at the foot of Mount Hermon on the border of Syria. I've been there. Interesting place. Caesarea Philippi is roughly 25 miles due north of Bethsaida, where they're just at in the previous passage. This city was home to the famous sanctuary of the god Pan, who was half goat, half man. And he was revered as the guardian of the flocks and of the land surrounding Mount Hermon. Pan was worshipped next to a massive opening, you could call it a cave, at the foot of Mount Hermon, from which three major tributaries of the Jordan River gush forth. It's here, in the midst of paganism, and in an area that is hostile to Judaism, at the very gates of hell, as was understood by the Jews, that Jesus is first proclaimed as the Christ of God in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew records for us that this is the precise location that Jesus declares that "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Meaning the antagonism of men, nor the deception of the evil one, will prevail against the ingathering of Christ's church. He will build his church with success. Jesus has built it, he is building it, and he will build it until the day of his return. He will build it because Jesus does not fail. Jesus succeeds in all he does. Despite how it may look to you and I, Jesus is working, Jesus is saving, God is being glorified, He is succeeding in all He does. And before we get ahead of ourselves, Mark tells us that it's on the way to this region that Jesus raises the question of faith about Himself. Friends, faith is a judgment about Jesus and a willingness to act on the judgment of who we believe He is in the face of other judgments, other beliefs. Indeed, for the disciples' faith in Jesus, it will necessitate a faith contrary to the consensus of the masses. Jesus asks two questions of His disciples. Who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? You know, there's deep wisdom in Jesus' approach here. As we have witnessed thus far in the gospel, the judgments of others about Jesus, they've ranged from sympathy towards Him to outright hostility. The two stages of the question require the disciples to form and express their own personal judgments about Jesus rather than merely parroting the views of others. These questions force the disciples to separate themselves from the majority opinion and risk a personal opinion, a personal confession about Jesus. Beloved, you must understand that genuine faith always expresses itself in a public confession of Jesus. True faith is not self-concealed. It doesn't just stay to oneself. We don't stay incognito regarding our position about the Christ. And that's one of the necessities of becoming a member. That's one of the marks of what a legitimate church is. That's why we have church membership, because there has to be a confession of faith in Jesus Christ and even of right doctrine in order to be a member of the church. And we do that for the sake of the purity of the church. Be it a private personal confession between myself and a deacon, or a willingness to confess it before the whole church, there has to be public confession. And baptism then springs upon that. That is the identification. You're confessing it, but you're also identifying with Jesus' death and resurrection. Genuine faith in time always becomes public faith. Moreover, the reality is faith nor a confession of faith can be expressed by the vote of another alone. They have a spokesman here, Peter, but genuine faith is not just a majority opinion. I believe with what he said or she said. No, there is a personal proclamation of faith. It is fundamentally individual. A person is not justified before God by popular opinion or by the faith of another, be it their parents or their church or their pastor. I believe what he says. No, there has to be a personal declaration of faith in Christ Jesus. It must be their own belief, their own confession of faith in Jesus. To be sure, a person can be influenced by the judgments of others, but the honest declaration that Jesus is the Christ of God depends on a believer's personal confession and their inner conviction about the nature of who Jesus is. Saving faith is personal faith in the divine nature and the divine redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried and He rose again. That has to be who you believe Jesus Christ to be, the Son of God in the flesh, dying as an atonement for the sins of mankind, and then rising again. Let me look now with me at the questions Jesus asks of His disciples. As I already noted, His first question pertained to the judgment or the faith or lack thereof of the crowds that followed Him. He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And He's asking, "What is the popular consensus about me?" And they told Him, "Some believe that you are John the Baptist. And others say you're Elijah. And others, one of the prophet." So some, like Herod, believe that Jesus is John the Baptist returned to life, while others think that He is Elijah, whom God promised to send before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi 4:5. Still others believe that Jesus was one of the prophets, one of the reincarnated Habakkuk or Malachi, Elisha, one of the great prophets, Isaiah. Ever since Moses had promised that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, Israel has awaited a final prophet who would stand in the category of the Old Testament prophets and declare with clarity, conclusivity, and with power the word of God, the mission of God. Tragically, in spite of the countless miracles Jesus performed, all of which testify to him, in fact, Jesus appeals to the miracles in John 5 and in John 10 to believe who he is. The people, by and large, still did not believe that he was more than a man. They knew he had divine power and his teaching was unparalleled, but it did not move them to think that he was anything more than prophet-like. Friends, to liken Jesus to John the Baptist, a prophet, or another mere human agent, no matter how gracious the designation might be, it is wholly inadequate. Jesus is not the fulfillment of another prototype. He is not another good teacher, another kind figure, or another wise religious influencer. To think that Jesus is anything but wholly other, namely God incarnate, is to deny him and thus to stand in error. And it is to be outside of his kingdom. Mere human categories for Jesus, no matter how complimentary or honoring, is a rejection of the divine messianic person of Jesus. It falls short of identifying him as God and thus Lord of all. With this said, Jesus is not ultimately interested in what the unbelieving world thinks about him or says about him. His mission is not decided by the ever-changing winds of popular culture or the newest, most recent polls. Rather, he is concerned about the judgment of each follower whom he has called to himself. Thus, he asks his disciples in verse 29, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." In all three gospel accounts of this event, this word "you" is emphatic, and it refers to all the disciples. Who all? You all? What do you all think of me? Jesus is asking his disciples to render their judgment about who he is, about what they have witnessed and experienced concerning his divine person and power and authority. He is calling them to a point of decision. Who do you say that I am? Who do you all say that I am? At some point, everyone who has heard his name, friends, and witnessed his authority, and how have we witnessed the authority of Christ through the written word of God? Every person who has heard his name and have heard of his authority, his power, and his proclamations must deeply consider Jesus and the implications of his life and eternity. They must risk a decision that will entail either a commitment to or a severance from the identity of and mission of Jesus. Who you believe Jesus to be will affect if you follow him, if you believe him. And it'll affect your life now and it'll affect your life for eternity. Those who believe Jesus is less than God, less than King of the earth, will at some point sever themselves from his identity and his mission of redemption. Why will they do it? Because it is too costly. It costs them too much. And it's for this very reason that Jesus then goes on, and we'll look at it next week, he goes on to define the nature of discipleship. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And if you're unwilling to do that, listen to the words of our Lord in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me. So if you're unwilling to deny yourself, you're unwilling to take up your cross, you're unwilling to follow him, that is to be ashamed of him. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. At some point, unbelievers will sever themselves. They'll walk away, or in the language of contemporary Christianity, they'll deconstruct their faith. That's the end result of unbelievers. while those who believe that he is the Christ, the promised messianic king, the very God incarnate, they will commit themselves to him and embrace his mission of redemption. Friends, Jesus has not rushed this moment in the life of his disciples. They have been with him for 2 years. Time and time again, they have heard his teaching. They have witnessed his healing, his miracles, as well as his interaction with the religious authorities. If they are to continue on the way with him, they cannot remain spectators or bystanders like the crowds. And neither can you. Rather, they must become believing, verbally confessing participants in the mission of Christ, because the mission of Christ will cost them. If you proclaim to follow Christ, if you say that he is my God, he is my Lord, he is my King, you inherit the way of the Christ. It is the way of suffering, it is the way of loss, it is the way of death, it is the way of rejection, and you have to be willing to receive that if you will be his disciples. You must embrace him. To embrace Jesus means to embrace the way of suffering. The way of Jesus to Jerusalem is the way of suffering, self-denial, and death. And it is the way for those who follow and confess him as well. The way of Jesus requires a fellowship based upon faith, upon confident trust in him as God. Friends, this is the central question of Mark's gospel, and it is the central question of every presentation of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. Who do you say that I am? The essential meaning of faith is contained in the answer given. In the situation before us, Peter, as he often does, speaks on behalf of the disciples as a whole. And he says, "You are the Christ." The reality that this is a group confession is demonstrated by verse 33. And what happens in verse 33 of our text? Peter just rebukes him. And what does Jesus do after he receives this rebuke? Does he go immediately after Peter and rebuke him? No. What does he do? He looks at the disciples. And then he rebukes him. The group confession becomes the group denial. Peter adds the longer response, in Matthew he adds the long response in addition to the Christ. So the group is confessing him now. He says, "You are the Christ," Matthew records, "the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. The word Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it means anointed one. And while there's three classes of people in the Old Testament that were anointed and uniquely anointed with oil, that's what it's implying. They were prophets, priests, and kings. The third class, kings, influenced the development of the concept of the Messiah in Judaism. Their anointing was given the most direct attention. If you want to know where the weight of anointing happens in the Old Testament, it's on kings. They were God's anointed to rule. Though the Old Testament doesn't develop or present a formal doctrine of the Messiah, we have come to learn from the earliest pre-Christian text from this time period, and specifically those from Qumran, that the most commonly held view of the Messiah was that he was an eschatological, and that simply means end times king. Through the Messiah, this is based upon what we found in Qumran, but uniquely through the Old Testament as well, that through the Messiah, God would establish and protect an everlasting kingdom over all the earth. The Messiah would be the perfect king chosen by God from eternity, through whom he would first deliver Israel from its enemies and then cause her to live in perpetual peace and tranquility. The idea of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, is to see him as this divine, Davidic-like king. It's for this reason that after the disciples confess his messiahship, that he strictly charged them not to tell anyone. His mission was not complete, and he didn't want to stir up political fervor as happened in John 6. Jesus still needed to go to Calvary. In declaring Jesus as the Christ, Peter and the others supplied the proper title. They saw him for who he truly is, the Messiah of God. Yet like the vision of the blind man from the previous parable, chapter 8, verse 24, their vision was still blurry and it needed further clarification. And that's what Jesus is going to go on to give them in the following section. To be sure, Jesus will be the messianic warrior that delivers Israel from her enemies. But until the appointed time, he must be the servant king, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. As God's servant king, Jesus must remain hidden if he is to complete God's messianic mission of redemption. Now Jesus must begin to teach Peter and the others the fuller meaning of their confession. But tragically, they're unprepared for what he's about to tell them. And that takes us to our final point, a confrontation of unbelief in Jesus' mission. Look with me at verses 31 through 33. Mark goes on to write, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells his disciples plainly his purpose and his mission. Nothing's hidden anymore to them. He will repeat this reality several more times in different forms before his death. But by doing so, Jesus tells Peter and the rest of the disciples what it truly means for him to be the Messiah. Sadly, his teaching doesn't elicit love and support from his disciples, but a spirit of bewilderment and dismay, not only for what it means for Christ, for Jesus as the Messiah, but what it'll require of them as his disciples, a reality like I mentioned already he's going to talk about next week. Think about what the disciples are thinking. They echo this. In fact, we'll look at it in Mark 10. They said, "We left everything for you." And he said, "Whoever has left father and mother, children, homes, for my sake and the gospel's, they'll receive 100-fold now in this life and the age to come, eternal life." They have spent huge amounts of time away from their family. They've forsaken their business to follow Christ. And for Jesus to say that he's going to suffer many things, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer and die and rise again, that whole concept was confusing to them, but it meant everything that they had staked their hope in over the last 2 years is going to vanish. They didn't want it for Jesus. They didn't want it for themselves. And a lot of us have a wrong view of Jesus. We think Jesus exists to give us a pretty good life. If we just do what his word says, we shouldn't have any problems. He should make our life cushy and easy. But when we begin to recognize that following Christ means hardship, self-denial, putting others before ourselves, we don't like that so much. And we push back just as Peter does. He recognized what it will mean for them, because the way of the master is the way of the servant. Jesus will tell his disciples, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Look with me now at verse 31. Mark tells us that after Peter's confession, Jesus begins to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. This is the first of three predictions that Jesus makes concerning his future death and resurrection in the book of Mark. He does so here, Mark 8:31, then again Mark 9:31, then Mark 10:33 and 34. Jesus' words stump and frustrate the disciples. They believe Jesus to be the long-awaited Davidic-like, end-of-days conquering king who would free Israel from her enemies and usher in a permanent era of divinely inspired peace and prosperity. The words of Jesus here practically redefine the messianic status and mission beyond recognition, and that's why they go after Jesus. That's not what we've been taught about the Messiah. They expected Jesus to demonstrate sweeping royal authority and power, vanquishing his foes. But instead, he's teaching about things like heart transformation, love, forgiveness, and now his own apparent defeat and death. He reveals to the disciples that his mission as the Messiah is not about victorious conquest, but rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. In the Jewish mind, the Messiah of God does not suffer many things. Rather, he vanquishes his foes. To be sure, Israel had heard of the suffering servant of Isaiah, but they did not associate those depictions with the Messiah, but with Israel themselves. They were the suffering servant, Israel. Here Jesus plainly tells them that it's about him. He is the suffering servant, and the way to Jerusalem, or the way to kingship, is not through victorious battle, but through vicarious suffering. This is the Father's ordained way for him. Mark writes that Jesus said he must suffer many things. There's no option. There's no plan B. The way to honor the Father, the way to make atonement, is only by way of suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection. And that's why when Peter goes to get in the way of this divine mission, Jesus immediately identifies him with the evil one who sought to tempt him to turn from the way of suffering in the wilderness. He identified Peter with Satan's work. There is no other way. He must suffer. Beloved, this revelation concerning our Lord speaks multitudes about the nature of God's heart, does it not? He permits, think about this, our God, God Almighty, permits himself to be rejected, to be made low, and to die the most horrific death possible. And he does so without being driven into despair or developing an inferiority complex. Friends, God displays the magnificence of his splendor and love in salvation, not in the heavens or by sweeping conquest, but on earth through the agonies of rejection, suffering, and death, resurrection. The author of Hebrews wrote this. Listen to this, friends. Hebrews 2, 10, 14, and 18. For it was fitting or proper that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. Since, therefore, the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, that's our reality, flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, flesh and blood. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he, or this is a haughty clause, it means for this purpose, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The very fact that Jesus suffered, not just at the cross, but the very fact that he suffered along the way, he was misunderstood. His own family thought he was crazy. His own disciples would reject him. The prophet Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrows and familiar with grief. It wasn't foreign to our Savior to know what it's like to be hated, to be misunderstood, to not fit in, to be awkward. In every way that we feel unrecognized. In fact, even in the book of Isaiah, he prophesies how that he felt that his mission would be unfruitful or worthless, but it would not be. Suffering Saint, Jesus' suffering enables him to sympathize with you. He willingly entered into your suffering, rejection, defeats, sorrows, and painful death. And he did so to atone for your sins and to ensure your glorification. He did it so that he could be a faithful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of your sorrow. He understands what you're feeling, what you experience. And he did so to ensure your glorification. He is a tender, understanding, and faithful high priest in his service for you. Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that he is interceding for us. Jesus, right now, your God, your Savior, is still serving you. He is still ministering on your behalf, ever living to make intercession for us. In fact, the Bible tells us that God, the Spirit, prays for us with groanings that can't be uttered, when we can't formulate words because of sorrow and grief and frustration, the Spirit of God faithfully intercedes for us. Beloved, Jesus' suffering and subsequent resurrection and exaltation ensures that your sufferings are not ignored or meaningless, but are divinely ordained events that further God's mission of redemption, and they work to ensure your glorious resurrection and eternal reward. Did you know, beloved, that there's a correlation between your suffering on this life and your reward? Philippians 2 makes this clear. But also the rest of Scripture, I believe it's in Hebrews 11:25, that speaks about those who they would prefer death so that they might have a better resurrection. Your suffering in this life corresponds to the glories of heaven. The more we endure, and that's why Paul can say that the sufferings of this present life, these momentary afflictions, work for us an exceeding weight of glory. Your suffering right now is not meaningless. Anything you endure in the will of God is a means for God's glory and your future exaltation in the kingdom. Endure well, beloved. Don't push back at what God is seeking to do. Receive it in humble faith. Believe Him. Trust Him. Pray for His glory. Pray for your faithfulness. You will not be ashamed. Looking back to the text, the prediction of Jesus' coming suffering and death reveals a great irony as well. It's ironic because His death will not come at the hands of godless pagans, but from the hands of the religious establishment. The elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This isn't humanity at its worst. This is, it's not humanity at its worst that crucifies the Son of Man, but humanity at its best. They're religious. They're patriotic. They're moral. They're biblically literate. They know their Bibles. Yet they will justify their evil actions by the highest standards of the law and morality, even believing that they are doing God and the rest of humanity a favor by putting Christ to death. John 11:50 and John 16:2. In verse 31, Jesus identifies Himself, the Messiah, with the title Son of Man. This is Jesus' most favorite, or most used, perhaps best, His favorite title for Himself, Son of Man. This is a title of deity. In Daniel 7:13-14, here Daniel wrote this: I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man is not just merely mentioning, highlighting His humanity, though it be that as well. But it is just a Son of God, Son of Man. It implies that he's in the characteristics of. So as the Son of Man, Son of God, and Son of Man, He is in the characteristics of God. Jesus is revealing that by this title and His teachings about His coming suffering and rejection and death and resurrection, that these are the identifying realities of the Messiah. Not solely what they've thought already, but His suffering, death, and resurrection. Mark then highlights that Jesus said this plainly or boldly to them. No doubt Jesus taught them that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies of the suffering servant of Isaiah, and we don't have time to look at that. But that He would be despised and rejected by men, that He'd be a man of sorrows, that He would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that He'd be smitten by God for us. Moving on. Mark then tells us in verse 32 that the apostles, that His teaching left the apostles reeling. They were convicted or convinced of His divine person, but they struggled with the divine plan, His mission as the Messiah. Despite his clear teaching and the witness of the scriptures, the disciples recoil and resist his words. So Peter, on behalf of the group, took Jesus aside and rebuked him. The word rebuke is serious, friends. In the Gospel of Mark, this word is used typically by Jesus to shut the mouths of demonic beings when they began to speak in his presence. By using this word rebuke, Mark is telling us about the degree to which Peter felt that Jesus was in error when speaking about the suffering of the Messiah. He told him to stop. This word rebuke suggests authority over another. Peter confronted Jesus with a direct and abrasive spirit of authority over him and over Jesus' words. He's setting himself above the words of God. Grasp this, beloved. Peter audaciously contradicts the words and the will of the sovereign Lord of creation. Rather than submitting to the words of Jesus, Peter outright rejects them. He doesn't want any part with them. On the surface, Peter's confrontation may have seemed to him and others as caring and noble. But in reality, trying to keep Jesus from suffering and to correct his view of the Messiah was in fact demonic in nature. And we need to get that. Christian, any thought or belief that you have that enters your mind that dismisses the Word of God, if God's Word says something and you first think, I don't like that, you are participating in the same spirit that Peter had against Christ and the words of God. You are putting yourself over the authority of the Word of God. Beyond that, any belief and thought that dismisses the necessity of Jesus' redeeming death and resurrection is satanic. To think that this is kind of a crude, ancient myth or an exaggeration of your own depravity and need for atonement, you are participating in the work of the evil one. Don't downplay the work of redemption. Don't think, and that's when people think that they have the opinion, well, people, you know, there's different ways to God. Sure, we follow the Bible and Jesus, but other sincere people follow a different faith. It's kind of like going to the post office. You live over here and you drive this way. I live over here and I drive this way. We take different routes, but we end up at the same place. Well, the problem is, folks, when we die, we don't go to the post office. To say that there's another way to eternal bliss, to the presence of God other than Jesus Christ, is to deny Him, and it is to participate in the works of Satan. And as before, Peter was a spokesman for the group, but this time was also a spokesman for the evil one. Mark goes on to tell us that Peter rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus turns and sees his disciples. He then rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." To reject Jesus' words and to reject God's divine mission of redemption is to set your mind on temporal matters. It is not to reflect the mind of God, but to reflect the mind of natural man outside of God's kingdom. In response to Peter, Jesus leveled a devastating rebuke that must have hit Peter like a death blow. "Get behind me, Satan." By opposing the purposes of God and demanding that Jesus avoid suffering and death, Peter was joining Satan's active temptation of Jesus to forsake the cross. Jesus knew that his mission must lead him to suffering, death, and resurrection. It must. Without the cross, there would be no reconciliation. Mankind would remain dead in sin and under the judgment of God forever. His love for the Father and the salvation of mankind would not let him tolerate a crossless life, not even for one moment. And when the gospel is at stake, we do not pander with niceties. We confront it as it truly is, satanic in nature. And it's for this very reason, when the gospel is threatened by Peter's inconsistency that's recorded in the book of Galatians, that Paul then goes to him immediately and confronts him before everyone. Because the gospel matters. If you mess with the gospel, you're messing with eternal souls and eternal damnation. And we cannot do that. Jesus immediately rebukes those words. He immediately recognized the words of Peter for what they were, a hiss of deception from the evil one. Beloved, you must know You must know that when you dismiss the Word and the will of God, we are no longer living as disciples of Christ, but active agents of Satan. When the will that God ordains for us, listen to this, when the will that God ordains for us, your path of life, and some of you have experienced suffering that by God's grace I never will, I hope to never experience. Some of you have walked a very painful path. But if you reject the will of God in that matter, and if you reject the Word of God that gives you comfort, and if you reject the Word of God because it conflicts with your desires and your understanding, we are not to contradict these realities, but nor are we to rebuke them or run from them. Rather, we must humbly and lovingly receive it and believe it as it truly is. God's very best for this life and His best for our resurrection life. What you're experiencing right now in the will of God is participation in the sufferings of Christ. Because you will never experience adversity or suffering or difficulty that is not permitted. You are, in doing so, you're participating in the sufferings of Christ. Don't dismiss those. Receive them humbly. God doesn't expect you to understand it all. He doesn't. He remembers that we are but dust. But He does expect you to trust Him, to savor Him, to obey Him. And whatever you're experiencing this life will work for your greatest good. And it will result in a glory that you cannot imagine. And that's why we can endure with joy, because it is working for us an exceeding weight of glory. God always works for the good of His people. Always. He never diminishes, but always enhances the lives of those who trust in Him. Beloved, we are not to expect to be under, we are not expected to understand the mysterious ways of the Lord, but we are called to trust Him, to treasure Him, to obey Him, to rest in Him, and then to wait on Him for deliverance and eternal life. In time, His will and Word will become clearer, just as illustrated in the parable of the blind man. Christian, let us learn from Peter we are not to look down upon the essential nature of the propitiatory suffering and death of Jesus, nor of the wonders of His resurrection. You might be tempted to doubt it. The culture will mock it. Theologians will dismiss it. But rest assured, it is necessary for salvation. Moreover, friends, what the Lord says He means and the things He ordains are not insignificant for the sufferings of Christ. From the sufferings of Christ to the sufferings you and I experience in His will, they are necessary for the advancement of God's message of salvation and for His work of sanctification in you, and they will work for a greater glorification. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is arbitrary or meaningless in the life of a believer. For all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. With this in mind, though Peter could not see it on that day near Caesarea Philippi, he would soon come to understand and cherish the cross of Christ and the wonder of His resurrection. Less than a year from this time, on the day of Pentecost, he would stand in the midst of a mass of people in Jerusalem and boldly proclaim the gospel of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. We read those verses together. Let me read them for you again. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus, was not an accident. It was God's glorious ordained means of salvation. It was the only way that God could be the just and the justifier of all who believe, Romans 3:26. Near the end of his life, Peter wrote this about the crucifixion of Christ that he once denied. He said, "For Christ," he identified him again as the Christ, "for the Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter 3:18, 1 Peter 2:24 through 25. What the disciples considered to be bad news in that moment was in reality the best news the world has ever received. As this gospel and the rest of the New Testament goes on to reveal with absolute clarity that Jesus, the Son of God, would suffer, die, and rise again to pay the penalty for the sins and for sin and conquer death, so that all who believe in him might have eternal life, that they might be eternally reconciled to God. For the scripture says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Romans 3:22 through 25 says, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that word means declared righteous, "freed by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul told the Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Finally, Romans 10 says, and it declares with simplicity and clarity, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Jesus' death and resurrection brings new life. It brings eternal life to all who receive him, who believe on his name. Friends, don't doubt, but believe. Believe and confess that Jesus is the Christ of God and that his mission of redemption is the only means of salvation. Then rest in him and in his will, knowing that he will not fail you. Do not doubt, but believe. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, I ask today that, Lord, we would not be shallow